last few verses of this chapter. And so we won't get through all of this today. It'll probably be a couple of few weeks of looking at these few verses. So I just want you to pay attention and stay with me today. And the title of the message is, Oh, the Riches. And it's taken from these verses, because if you look at verse 33, Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know what that means? It means that there's no putting God in our little box of understanding. His judgments are and his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. We can't put God in our little box of understanding. You get to verse 34, For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Basically, what that means is who does God owe anything to? God doesn't owe anything to anybody. He's God. And then you get to verse 36, For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's a story that tells of a certain pastor who really felt impressed of the Lord to preach on the greatness of God as revealed in Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember Isaiah chapter 6, the passage where Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. You remember that passage. And this pastor felt led of the Lord to just preach on the greatness of God in this passage. And normally that pastor would have tried to apply that text to the people. But on that Sunday, he simply tried to lift up and display the majesty and the glory of God without any word of application. What he didn't realize was that day there was a young family in that church, members of the church, who had just discovered that their child was being abused by a relative. And they were there that Sunday. They heard that message. The story goes on to say how that some would advise pastors and counsel pastors, saying, Can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical for people? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on a Sunday? How does this kind of sermon help someone figure out life today? The story continued by revealing that some weeks later, the pastor actually learned of that tragic issue with that family. And the husband took the pastor aside after services one day and said, Pastor, these have been the hardest months of our lives. But do you know what's gotten me through? It was the vision of the greatness of God and His holiness that you gave me that first Sunday in January. It's been the rock that we stand on. I feel like the Lord's leading me to tell you this right now. This is not part of the sermon. There are times when life becomes a burden. In ministry, there are times when there are heavy, heavy burdens to bear. And I'm not telling you that because that makes me some sort of a martyr or something like that, but I'm just telling you my heart. There are times as a man where I wonder, is really all of this worth it? It's hard to not make other people's problems my own. Hard to not have something inside that wants to fix people's problems. But the problem with that is when me personally, when I get to that point, I lose sight of the fact that it's not really about me. It's not about me fixing someone else's problem. It's not even about me bearing the burden. It's about me trusting the Lord, keeping my eyes on the Lord, that it's His burden and His problem, and He can bear it. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings as eagles. That word wait in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, it means to wrap yourself around. Those that wrap themselves around the Lord, they bypass their own strength. They mount up with wings as eagles, and it's God who is the source of all strength, who bears the burden. My point is simply telling you this is that God always is the rock that we stand on. And it's very relevant to dwell on and to focus on the greatness and the goodness and the awesomeness of God. Because when we do that, and we keep our eyes on the Lord, and we reflect on the greatness of God, it gets our eyes off of ourself, which is the problem. This story is very relevant because the greatness and the glory of God, and how it's a supernatural thing that God does in our own heart. Listen, it is relevant for today. And you know what? It doesn't matter if some surveys are handed out and a whole list of perceived needs that people have turns up from these surveys that people give. Listen, the deepest need of people is to experience the great grace of God in their life. That's what the deepest need is. People are starving for God. And the reality of it is, our problems would be a whole lot less of a problem if we were full of God. Right. So, all that to say this, and I want you to stay with me here because there's some introductory thoughts that really give us a background and set the stage for what these verses are here, how the Bible says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul is making quite an exclamation here. But it's all hinged on, it all is a result of everything that he's already talked about from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. And Paul's been outlining through these passages how God has sovereignly designed and controlled salvation for sinful men throughout history. There was a long period of time from Abraham to Christ where God permitted the Gentile nations to go their own way, while God was revealing himself to the nation of Israel. And even some of those heathen nations got to get a view of what kind of a God they had through God's dealings through the nation of Israel. But there came a time when the Jews rejected the Messiah in Christ, and they hardened their heart to God, towards God's ways. And in many ways, that hardening of their heart started way back in the time of Moses. But it was intensified and it was confirmed when they crucified Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, as a nation. And they said, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." Their rejection was confirmed in those moments. And at that point in time, God set the nation of Israel aside for a time, while preserving a remnant for himself. And God began to open the door of his mercy to the Gentile nations who are now coming to salvation through the gospel of Christ, which has actually always been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. And Paul has been outlining all of this throughout these passages of Scripture. And Paul in chapter 11 says that in the future, God is going to keep his covenant promises with the nation of Israel by showing mercy to the Jews once again. In verse 26 of this chapter, he said, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so in the future, God is still going to keep his covenant promises with the nation of Israel. But Paul is concluding this discussion. And he's basically wrapping up this whole discussion in verse 32, where he says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And he's stating that God's plan all along is to show mercy to all men. Verse 32 actually sums up Paul's line of thought throughout the entire book of Romans so far. Because you'll recall in chapter 1, how Paul said that all the Gentile peoples are sinful people and they deserve the judgment of God. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God hath showed it unto them." And he goes on to talk about how God has revealed himself to this world through creation and so on, but man, in his sinfulness, has changed the glory of God into a corruptible thing. And they've rejected God, and so God let them go their way to experience the natural results of, and consequences of their sin. You get over to chapter 2, and Paul says the Jews aren't any better. They're guilty of the very same things that they condemn other people for. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And so Paul turns his attention to the Jews here, and he says, "You're not any better than those Gentiles that you condemn. You deserve the judgment of God too, because you're just as guilty." You get over to chapter 3, and Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And what that means is that the only way of salvation is not through human works or lineage or anything else. It's only through faith. And it's through the grace and the mercy of God that we can be saved, which Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." He says, not when you consider God's point of view in things, Abraham has nothing to glory in. If it was just up to men, then sure, he'd have something to glory in, but not when you consider God. For what hath the Scripture, or what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul says, everyone is guilty, Gentile, Jew alike. We've all come short of the glory of God. There's only one way of salvation. It's through faith in Christ. It's not of works or anything else like that. Chapter 11 in verse 32 really also sums up chapters 9 through 11, which really focus on the Jew and the problem of why the Jews were rejecting Christ. In chapter 10, we find the reason why they were rejecting Christ. Because in chapter 10 and verse 2, note it, Paul says, "For I bear them," that's the Jews, "record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so Paul says, here's the reason why. You're going about to establish your own righteousness and not submitting to God's. And Paul shows the Jews here that if there's still some that are lost, it's because they've refused to call on the Lord. It's their own fault and not God's. In chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And remember the context here, Paul is still focusing on a Jewish mindset. And he's even telling these Jewish, the Jewish mindset that you can be saved too if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And it's for all men, certainly. In verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Paul is saying, look, if there's still some of you Jews who aren't saved, it's your own fault. It's not God's. And then you get to Romans chapter 11, and Paul states here that God is not finished with his people. Verse 1 says, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. God's not finished with the nation of Israel, and while they are right now disobedient to God, they will yet again be shown mercy by God. In verse 25 of chapter 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so, Paul is drawing this conclusion of this whole line of thought from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. And he gets down to the very end of chapter 11, and he makes this great exclamation that God, in his amazing grace and his masterful plan, has provided salvation for all men through his mercy and his grace. And this thought leads Paul to break out these words of praise and awe to God in these concluding verses that really wrap up this entire section from Romans 1 to chapter 11. And the main idea that Paul is trying to get across in this text is this. It's the immensity of God and the knowledge and the wisdom of God that is so far superior to mankind. And man and God is great and God is awesome and man is puny. And man is sinful. And there are really few passages that really compare with this in the force and in the way that it presents the idea that God is everything and man is nothing. That's why he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. We can't even comprehend the masterful plan of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. We can't put God in our little box of understanding. And then he goes on to say, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And Paul is just simply emphasizing that God is everything and man is nothing. And the Bible verifies that as well. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And just consider this passage with me for a second here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. The Bible says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. What a picture of the awesomeness and immensity of God. In verse 15, he says that the nations are counted but as small dust in the balance. You know what that means? That small dust, it's basically referring to that little fine powder that's left on a balance or on a scale after they've measured out and weighed out the grain. And so someone comes in and they put out their grain and it's put on the scale and then they clear it all off and there's just this fine little dust or powder that's left on that scale. The nations of this earth are like this fine powder, this little small dust to God who just goes and it's gone. How immense is God? How amazing is God? Verse 35 of our text, if you just flip back over to Romans 11, in verse 35, where the Bible says here, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Basically, what that is stating is that God doesn't owe anybody anything. And Paul is actually citing from Job chapter 41. If you flip over to Job chapter 41 in verse 11, this is what Paul is referring to in that verse. Job 41 in verse 11 says, "Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." And in the context of this, we need to understand this as well. The context of Job here is that in this section of Job, for four chapters, God is just grilling Job on, "Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens, when I created the universe, when I put all the things that are here in it? Where were you?" And God is relentlessly hammering home the truth to Job that he alone is great and that no man, not even the most righteous man in the world at the time, compares to God. Only God is great. If you look in chapter 40 of Job in verse 1, chapter 40 in verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." He's saying to Job, all the things that have happened to you in your life, are you going to disannul my judgment? Are you going to contend with me and tell me that I don't know what I'm doing? Why don't you just deck yourself with majesty and glory if you compare with me, Job? God is hammering Job here. And God relentlessly points out that God is everything and man is nothing. And God alone is great. And by the end of all of this, you get over to chapter 42 in verses 2 and 3. Look what Job says. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Job goes on to admit here that he has declared things beyond his knowledge and understanding. And so in verse 6 he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to the realization, a clear realization, that only God is great And all the things that happen in Job's life, he doesn't have a right to give God a hard time. He doesn't have a right to complain about the circumstances that occurred in his life because God is God. Amen. And that's the same thought that the Apostle Paul is really exclaiming in chapter 11, this exalting of God and humbling of us is really what Paul sets forth here. And Paul's message is simply this: God is far greater than you or I can ever comprehend. We are not great at all. There is nothing worthy about us. God is the only one who is worthy. And so we should humble ourselves before God and worship Him. Now, someone might react to that I'm not worthy, I'm not good, I don't have anything. Some might react to that statement and think, well, you know what? That sort of puts me down. That sort of diminishes me and maybe damages my self-image or self-esteem. Don't we need to believe in ourselves? Isn't it within us? You know, that's the world's philosophy. But that idea of believing in yourself, that came about in Christian circles through atheistic psychology, not the Word of God. And you know what's interesting about Job? Think about this. Job had already experienced the worst kind of afflictions that a man could ever know. Job was already beaten to a pulp by losing his family, losing his children, losing his possessions, losing his friends, losing his own health. Job was a miserable man who had no one to look to. His own wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job had experienced, the worst kind of afflictions that man could ever know. And God didn't come to Job and say, "Hey, Job, you just need to believe in yourself, Job. You can find it within you, Job." God didn't come to Job and say, "Job, you just got to remember what kind of a righteous man you are." God didn't come to Job and tell Job that, you know what, you can find it within you to encourage yourself. God didn't do anything like that. You know what he did? He said, "Where were you, Job, when I did this? Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens? Where were you, Job?" And it caused Job to and realize that I don't have any right to judge God for the things that he does. Because he's God. And he's powerful. And he is everything. And I've said things and I've uttered things that are too wonderful for me. I don't even understand it. It humbled Job. What God did was give Job a clear revelation of who he was in all of his glory and majesty. You see that? Even though he was beaten to a pulp, and even though he had experienced all of these things, God gave Job a revelation of himself, and it humbled Job. And it led Job to worship him, which ultimately led Job to being restored. You see that? And I'm simply saying this: since God humbles the proud, and since God lifts up the humble from the ash heap, being humbled in the presence of God is the very thing that can restore the soul. I wonder if there are some here this morning who've got turmoil in their soul. Maybe you put on a front. Maybe you put on an image that everything's okay and that you're fine, but inside you're full of turmoil. And there's no peace in your heart and in your soul. What you need is to humble yourself before God. And that's where you're going to find rest for your soul. stop fighting God and you find peace. It's intensely practical to magnify the Lord and to minimize our view of self. That is intensely practical. That is what mankind is starving for, more of God, less of self. And this is what Paul is saying. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God's masterful plan, His amazing grace in providing salvation for all men. We can't even understand it. And God still has a plan in the future for His own people. It's all part of His masterful plan. So I want us to consider this truth that God is far greater than you and I can comprehend. We are not great at all. There is nothing worthy about us, and so we need to humble ourselves and worship God. Consider, first of all, with the few minutes that we have left, this, number one, God is far greater than we can comprehend. Verse 33, go back to our text there. We're not really going to get very deep into this at all today. But in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? We're going to break down all of these statements that Paul makes, in especially in verse 33, and then we'll get into verse 34, and we won't get through all of that even today. But first of all, understand this. One of the most important lessons that we all need to learn is this. God is God. I am not God. In fact, if we were in a class, I would have you repeat it with me right now. Let's all say it, class. You don't have to, but God is God. I am not God. And that sounds obvious. But you know what? We challenge that truth every time we think that God owes us something. Or that He's not treating us as well as we think we deserve. Why is this happening in my life? I don't like this. I don't understand this. God, don't you understand this? I've already gone through so many problems this week. I don't need another one. Every time that we challenge God, or that we grumble about our circumstances, or we feel like God is not treating us the way that we deserve, we are challenging that God is really God. Are you with me? God is far greater than we can ever comprehend, though. Honestly, we violate that truth every time we grumble about our circumstances. We fly in the face of that truth every time that we get puffed up in pride and we look down on others and we think, oh, I could do it better if I was in that position. Well, God didn't put you in that position, did He? We undermine it every time we question God's right to act as He sees fit. And all of these thoughts are actually arrogant challenges to God's right to be God. And what they imply is that the challenger knows more than God knows. And so, a very basic lesson for us to be reminded of is that God is God and I am not God. And listen, if we don't learn this lesson before we stand before God in judgment, a person's going to learn that lesson, but it's going to be too late. I was talking with a man yesterday. I mentioned it in men's prayer meeting. This guy's all over the place. He's like a worm. He wouldn't hold still. He's just wiggly. And he couldn't pin him down because he would always try, and when you did pin him down, he'd revert back to something else. And basically, his position was, his thought process was, he grew up in a, quote, Christian home. His dad's a pastor of some evangelical church in Ohio. He doesn't believe in God, but yet God is possible. He doesn't believe in necessarily evolution, but that's possible. He does sort of believe in aliens. It's possible. And his basic premise is that anything is possible. But when you pin him down about actually believing something, oh, I don't believe anything, but he really does believe something. And he's living in rebellion against God. And by the end of that conversation with him, which probably, I don't know, it was 20 or 30 minutes that I stood there. By the end of the conversation, I tried to pin him down in this, that ultimately what you are saying is that you are making yourself God. That you control your own destiny. That you control your own, everything about you, what you choose for yourself. And he said, well, no. But then he stopped and he said, yeah, I guess you're right. I am my own God. I had a glass of wine with myself last night. I had communion with myself. It was great. Blaspheming God. And I said to him, for that, my friend, you are going to be held accountable. And whether you believe it to be true or not really doesn't matter. Just simply because you don't believe it doesn't make it any less true. And he says, well, it doesn't make it any more true either. Truth of the matter is, if a person doesn't come to the place in this life where they are humbled before God and recognize that He is God, they're going to find out. But it's going to be too late. We need to learn that lesson. God is God and I am not. Paul first exclaims here his wonder at the depth of these certain qualities and attributes of God. And then he lays out a few of those in this passage where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We're going to talk about those and how unsearchable are God's judgments. We're going to talk about his judgments and his ways past finding out. We're going to talk about the ways of God. And then he goes on to say, listen, there's nobody who compares to God. Who's been God's counselor? Who actually can say that God owes me anything? Nobody can say that. And Paul exclaims this here. He says, first of all, that God's incomprehensibility is really reflected in the word depth here that Paul uses. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That word depth means immeasurable. Oh, the immeasurable nature of the riches and the wisdom of God. Listen, it's not that we can't know God at all, but rather God is so great and God is so big that we can never get to the bottom of who He is and His greatness. We'll never understand it. We can understand some things that God has revealed to us, but we can't put God in a box. The depth, the immeasurable nature of God. I just saw a documentary not that long ago of some explorers, one of which was James Cameron. I don't know if you know who he is or not, but he was the director of the Titanic movie, I believe. Anyway, these explorers attempted a dive to the bottom of what's called the Mariana Trench. I'm sure you've heard of it. That's the deepest place in the earth. It goes down roughly 36,000 feet, almost 7 miles deep below sea level. And they were highlighting the fact that more people have been to the moon than have gone down into the depths or the bottom of that trench. And it's described by some as the most hostile, most remote environment on the face of the planet. They've measured it, and it measures over 50 times greater in size than the Grand Canyon. It's so vast that it's never going to be fully explored. It is so deep that only a few people have ever been there. It's not something that man's ever even going to know and understand. We can't even reach out into the farthest reaches of space. We don't even know how big it is, and it's always growing and expanding. And people say, if there's really a God, why in the world would all of that, why would He create all of that that no one could ever know or see? And the Bible clearly describes the fact that all of those things are simply for His glory, because it's who He is. He's God. And we won't ever understand it. It's so deep, it's so immeasurable that we can't understand it. How immeasurable is God? How immense is He? Paul also uses the word riches here. He says, oh, the depth of the riches. The word riches means abundance. Oh, the immeasurable abundance of what? Of God's wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments and His ways. Oh, the immeasurable abundance of the riches of God. They're beyond our comprehension. Just look at a couple of passages here. I'm not even going to get through this, but I want you to see in Romans chapter 10. We'll stay right here for a second. Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, consider again these riches of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So here we find the riches of His grace. In chapter 10 and verse 12 of Romans, we said that God was rich unto all that would call upon Him. Again, relating to this issue of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, for that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's not going to be till later on in the ages that to come that we will have an understanding or grasp the riches of God's grace towards us. We'll never get to the bottom of the depth of His riches. In chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He uses a form of the very same word that he does in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Unsearchable. And it means not capable of being tracked. It means not capable of being able to find this out, and we can track it, and we can come to this conclusion and understand how rich God's grace is towards us. Why? Why would He take someone like me who hated God, wanted nothing to do with Him, wanted to live my own life, do my own thing? Who is God? I don't need Him. I'm my own master. Why would He take someone who hated God and continue to show mercy and grace day after day, moment by moment, until I couldn't resist it anymore? And I had to fall on my face before Him and say, I am wretched and sinful, and You are amazing. All I want is You. Why would He do that? Because His ways are past finding out. There's depth and immeasurable nature of His grace toward me and toward you. We don't have a right to question God. We don't have a right to grumble about our circumstances, folks. Because God is God, and we are not. And He knows what He is doing. Amen? Saint of God, do you thank God for the depth of His riches and His grace toward you and your life? Do you revel in the fact that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? Do you realize how amazing God is, that every single morning
you wake up and his mercies are new to you again? Do you go about your day full of joy and thanks and praise to God because of how awesome he is to you today? The Lord kind of smacked me upside the head with this thought. Stop looking at yourself, Demlo. My grace is sufficient. I know what I'm doing. You just submit to me. You just yield to me. You just let me have control. And it'll be fine. You know what? It snapped me right out of my bad attitude when my eyes got back on the Lord again. It snapped me right out of my attitude of, is it really all worth it? Yeah, it's worth it. When you just simply submit and surrender to God and let him do what he wants to do. We don't have to understand it all. We don't have to try to figure it out. We can't put God in a box. We just need to let God be God and worship him for how amazing he is. We're barely scratching the surface here. But I want you to understand this as I close here. We should marvel. We should marvel that God has saved us by his grace, that he has changed us, that he has saved us, that we've gone from darkness to light, that we've changed families, friend, and we're adopted into the family of God and a son of God. And I'm telling you, we are swimming in piles and piles and piles of God's riches and his grace toward us. God's wisdom is far beyond our comprehension. We'll talk about this next time. God's knowledge is far beyond our comprehension. Wisdom somewhat overlaps knowledge, but the difference between wisdom and knowledge is that knowledge is the knowing, but wisdom is the application of the knowledge. And so God's wisdom concerns how he does what he does. God knows what he's doing, and he also knows how to do what he knows. Does that make sense? He's got wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is his omniscience. And we'll talk about this next time, but you know what? God's knowledge, it's both frightening and comforting all at the same time. Because God knows everything about you and me. He knows exactly what you're thinking in this moment. You can't hide it from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows what you're thinking. He knows if you're rebelling. And it's frightening. But it's also comforting, isn't it, for the saint of God? It's not up to me. I can trust him. And the point in the conclusion is, I think we would live far differently if we always remembered that God's knowledge is so far beyond my comprehension. And I can trust in God. And Paul's ending testimony here of Romans 11 is really about the integrity of God and the fidelity of God and the faithfulness of God. And what he's saying is that God's ways are incomprehensible, but they are to be trusted. You following that? Yeah, we can't understand it, but we sure can trust it. How we need to realize that our faith, it rests in the integrity of God, who is everything. And that's what makes stable and poised saints of God who aren't up and down like yo-yos all the time. You following that too? It rests in the integrity of God. Listen, this sort of thing, this thought is what galvanizes a person into the right action, effective action, at the right time when the storms of life come along. I'm not going to get down in the dumps. I'm not going to be bemoaning myself and my lot in life and the trials and the troubles that come along. I know God knows what He's doing, and I can trust in Him. God reigns. He's still on His throne. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to understand it, but we do have to trust it. And Paul is really speaking about the integrity and the immensity of God. And we'll explore more of this next time. But I hope it's been a blessing. I hope it's been an encouragement and a challenge. Get our eyes back on the Lord. He's great. We're not. Amen? God is God. I am not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see You. Lord, to look at You. To get our eyes off of ourself. Lord, to even try to just for a minute to think and comprehend and remember that the depth of Your riches is immeasurable. We'll never be able to fully understand it, but we can know that they are great. You're full. There's so much abundance to God that we can't put You in our little box of understanding. And so may we humble ourselves before You and worship You. Have Your will and way. In Jesus' name, amen.